Bibles to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2. So it seems a little bit odd to teach this a month after Christmas, but to the day, but that's where we are tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word, and we trust your timing, your plan, your truth. We pray, Lord, that you would please take these words, a familiar story to us, and make it alive in our hearts, our minds, make it apply so that we can grow in our faith, so that we can know you more. Lord, we know that your word is deep, and we truly want to mine the treasures of it tonight to hear what your spirit is saying to the church. So speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As chapter 1 opened, Luke, the traveling companion of Paul, whom the Lord used to pen this book, an educated physician, explained the purpose for writing this book. He explained that he wrote to give an orderly account of the life of Jesus to help Theophilus to know the certainty of the things that he had been taught. And he explained how he did extensive research and he spoke with eyewitnesses to put together an historic, credible, detailed account. And so while Paul was being held in Caesarea, Luke spent about 2 years in Israel, giving him ample time to conduct his interviews and to put together his research that became what we call the Gospel of Luke. Now, in chapter 2, he wrote of the birth of Christ, which means to provide these details, he must have spoken to Mary and maybe a few of the shepherds in Bethlehem. It would have been easy for him to travel to Bethlehem and track down some shepherds who were eyewitnesses. These events are all within about 50 years of the event, so he would be able to speak with firsthand witnesses. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer to provide these details. And think about the amazing wisdom of the Lord that he chose the most educated, credible author, even a physician, to give us the account of Jesus' birth. And Luke, this physician, makes it very clear that Jesus was born of a virgin. So think about it. A physician wrote about the virgin birth. Isn't that awesome? I mean, here the man who was most acquainted, fully trained, most educated about physiology, about how the human body works, was the New Testament writer that the Lord chose to write of this undeniable miracle of the virgin birth. And the virgin birth is essential to Christianity. He couldn't have been born a sinner, because if he was born a sinner, he would not have been qualified to be a substitute and die for our sins. He had to be born without the sinful nature that we all inherit. If he had been born from the seed of a human father, he would have inherited his father's sin nature and would have already been under the sentence of death, because the wages of sin is death. So therefore, he wouldn't be able to die for us. If he was born a sinner, he would have to be born die for his own sins. So God created a new man, a second Adam, Paul called him, in the womb of Mary, perfect, without sin, so that he could bear our sins for us when he died on the cross. Now, skeptics would say, well, that's impossible. And the Bible says, it's a miracle. I found this quote from Sir George Stokes. He was a physicist and mathematician at Cambridge University, and he wrote in his Gifford Lectures in 1891, something I thought was quite profound. He said, if we think of the laws of nature as self-existent and self-caused, then we cannot admit any deviation from them. But if we think of them as designed by a supreme will, then we must allow the possibility of them being on some particular occasion suspended. In other words, if we lived in a world where there's no God, then there would be no miracles. Everything has to fit within the law of nature. But if you believe in an intelligent creator, then you have to be open to miracles, that he, who is sovereign over all, can choose to deviate from how things are typically designed to operate. See, miracles are challenged because people don't want to deal with the fact that there's a creator. If there is a creator, then they are accountable. So people don't want to admit the possibility of a miracle, because if there's a miracle, then there's a divine being who's supreme, and if there's a divine being who's supreme, then I have to answer to him. So that's why people often will challenge the miracles in Scripture, the virgin birth, the resurrection, and the miracles of Christ. But understand, the miracles in Scripture are presented as evidence of Jesus' identity from his birth through his ministry. Remember when John the Baptist sent a few of his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the coming one or should we look for another? He was getting discouraged. He was in jail. He wasn't sure whether he had, maybe had made a mistake. And Jesus then just performed some miracles and told John's guys to tell him what you see. You know, the deaf hear, the blind see. You know, these miracles are taking place as evidence of my identity. So through his ministry, his resurrection, certainly, he was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead, Paul points out in Romans chapter 1. His ascension, all these things are miracles that attest to the reality of his identity. So the Lord prepared Luke, empowered him. If there was an intelligent man who would be able to say, have an explanation for these things or to deny the reality of a miracle, it would be Luke. But here Luke, this physician, trained, educated man, gave the account of Jesus' miraculous birth. So this chapter is the outworking of his plan to bring his son into the world, to give his son for us. This is how the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is how God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. And it was truly a miracle. So let's take a look at this account together. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So again, Luke being very interested in all the details and wanting to give a credible historic account connects with these details of what was going on in world history. He wrote identifying the local leader at the time, Quirinius. He wrote identifying the leader of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus. So connecting these things with history. Caesar Augustus, his name was Gaius Octavian. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He was involved in various governments that they tried to establish after Julius Caesar was murdered. There was a struggle in power in the governments that followed, and he was the one who defeated Antony and Cleopatra in 31 BC, restoring unity and bringing the Roman government together. In 27 BC, the Roman Senate conferred upon him the title Augustus, and he became the first Roman emperor, and the Roman Republic became the Roman Empire during the days there of Caesar Augustus. All that to say that he was a man with tremendous power. What he said stood. There was no debate about what he said. When he spoke, his words came with authority. So he was able to declare this decree that everyone in the world under his authority was to be registered, was to be counted, and as he declared it, it happened. He was able to move the world by his word. And this began a policy of taking these censuses for the purpose of taxation, to find out how much revenue he could gain from each of the regions. And it began this cycle where about every 14 years, historians tell us, they would go through this process of counting everyone that was in the empire. And it took a while, if you can imagine, to get the word out. They can't send, you know, emails. They can't post it anywhere. There's no radio, TV, anything like that. So they would have to get the word out through messengers, and then they'd have to gather the people together, and then they'd have to set up the structure to do all the counting, keep all the records, and the people would then have to travel back to their homeland, the place where their ancestors were from, and then the count would have to be taken and the information gathered and sent back to Caesar. So we're talking about processes that would go on for years easily in completing these censuses. But think about the power this man possessed, the movement, the expense, the upheaval that his decrees caused. Everybody's life was affected by this man's words. But we'll see, it's clear from the context that this was not merely a mandate from Caesar. Proverbs 21, verse 1 tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So the Lord can take unbelieving, pagan leaders, and he can move them to do what he wants them to do. Caesar thought he was in charge, but the Lord was the one that moved him to declare this decree, because the Lord had a plan that he was executing regarding the birth of his son. So the Lord moved Caesar to move the world to accomplish his plan. We'll see the prophetically revealed plan regarding the birth of his son. Now, with that in mind, if the Lord can move the hearts of leaders to set up the scene to bring his son in to fulfill prophecy, then realize there's so much more in the Bible about the second coming of Jesus. And you look at everything that's described in the Bible about the return of the Lord, realize that the world powers, all the military alliances, all the things that the world governments will be doing, as you watch the news, understand the Lord is moving today to bring these unbelieving leaders to a certain place where they're putting their countries in positions to fulfill his prophetically revealed plan. All these men think they're in charge. These leaders of different governments think, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, this is our policy. But no. The Lord is moving their hearts to bring together his plan to bring prophecy to pass. And yes, the devil has influence, but understand, the Lord is sovereign over all, and he's moving the leaders of the world to set up the scene for the second coming of his son. So Luke tells us here about the decree to head to your own town to be registered, to be counted. And then in verse 4, we're told, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So Joseph, his genealogy connects him with David. Mary's as well. Both of them were related to King David. Their families found their origin in Bethlehem. From a Jewish perspective, they would have rights to land in or near the town of Bethlehem. But they were living in Nazareth, way up in Galilee, some 80 miles away from Bethlehem. Now, they had been preparing their life in Nazareth. That was part of the purpose of the betrothal period, is that the husband would prepare the life for the family. He would, you know, be establishing himself so that when he took his wife to himself, they would have a home, he would be able to support them. And that had been going on. They had been preparing for their life in Nazareth. It had to be extremely difficult for them living in Nazareth before this command came. Because remember, Mary was found to be pregnant, and everyone in town knew it wasn't Joseph's baby. They were betrothed. They were contractually obligated to be married, but their marriage hadn't been consummated. That didn't happen until after the birth of Jesus. We're told in Matthew chapter 1, 24 to 25, that he kept her as a virgin until Jesus was born, and then he took her to himself, and they had other children together. So as the baby in Mary's womb grew, and she was away for a while visiting Elizabeth, but when she came back, it was obvious. Something was going on. And as the baby grew, I'm sure people were talking. And it would have been disgraceful in that time. Absolutely seen as disgraceful. To her family and her community. See, Nazareth, life in Nazareth had to have been very, very hard. But at the same time, it was home. And Joseph had worked and prepared a home for them. And then, as they're living, dealing with this difficult situation already, some officials come riding into town one day, and they say, well, Caesar Augustus says you have to go back to the place where your family's from. Joseph, you have to be registered. And I'm sure it seemed like a terrible thing, terrible timing. But he had to go. Mary was nearing her due date. There was no one in Nazareth that was supportive of her. That we know of, no family or friends. She only had Joseph. So although going all the way to Bethlehem would not be an easy journey, especially for a woman that was pregnant nearing her due date, Joseph decided they both should go. Perhaps they had a donkey? In every Christmas movie they do. But you won't find donkey here. In the text. Maybe they had to walk. We don't know. It was hard. Listen, it was hard. It was hard. But it was God's plan. It was God's plan. And I'm emphasizing this because it's a simple but profound lesson, and that is that sometimes God's plan for your life is hard. It's hard. It's not always easy. It's not always smooth. Life as a follower of Jesus is not without trials. The gospel isn't give your life to Jesus and everything will be easy. No, not at all. In fact, it's not only the persecution that you face and the opposition you might have to deal with and your own flesh you have to struggle with, but sometimes God will ask you to do difficult things. In fact, the easy way is most often the wrong way. Remember, Jesus described the broad path and the path that is narrow or difficult. He said, broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow, difficult is the path that leads to life, and there are few that find it. So, contrary to our culture and to our flesh, hard is not bad. They don't equal hard, bad. They don't equal. This wasn't easy. Oh, and neither was the cross. And yet it was God's plan. See, too many people quit today. Too many people quit today when things get hard. Too many are just looking for relief or settle for less. Than what could be God's best for them because they want the easy way instead of God's way. I loved Paul's discipleship program when he went to visit the churches he planted, Acts chapter 14, verse 22. When he went back, this summarized his discipleship program. This is his new believers course, Acts 14, 22. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue on the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That was his plan. His message was, it's not going to be easy, but it's worth it. It's not going to be easy, but it's worth it. For Joseph and Mary, it was not easy. It was difficult. But they got to be the couple that brought Jesus to the world. they were able to play key roles in God's prophetic plan. Can you imagine being Mary? She got to hold God's son. Do you ever think she looked back and said, well, I wish I wouldn't have had to walk all the way to Bethlehem? No. Oh, these momentary light afflictions are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. Guys, God's plan might seem hard, but when you get to heaven, you'll say, that was nothing compared to what I'm getting to experience now. Well, verse 6 continues, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So when the word says the days were completed for her to be delivered, the word was not simply speaking of her due date, but also of prophecy. You see, this is the culmination of God's prophetic plan of bringing his son into the world. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says it this way. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So there was a timing, there was a correct time, there was the right time that would fit within God's prophetically revealed timetable. If you study Daniel chapter 9, you'll see that there was a season that the Lord promised that he would bring his son into the world. There was a time. There was a time to fulfill his prophetic plan. And there were many details about the plan that had to come together. For example, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, 2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So it was the right time and the right place for the one who preexisted his birth to come into the world, for the Father from eternity to send his Son from eternity into time to ultimately be the ruler of Israel. The days were completed. It was the right time. They were in the right place. Now, we know that looking back. Do you think to Mary and Joseph that it seemed like the right time and the right place? Nine months pregnant, having to walk all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Huh. Again, looking back, they would say, yeah, we were in the right place at the right time. And notice, we're told she brought forth. She brought forth, which means she had no help. No doctor, no midwife, no experienced older woman. And she was young. Maybe 14 to 16 years old. Well, why didn't she have any help? Well, likely for the same reason that they couldn't find a place in the inn. Remember, Bethlehem was Joseph and Mary's hometown, which means they had relatives there, connections, aunts, uncles, relatives, cousins. But again, because of Mary's questionable pregnancy, she came to Bethlehem bearing reproach, suffering isolation, being a victim of gossip and slander and suspicion. So she had to do this on her own. Understand when it says that there was no room in the inn, the word kataluma, it's only found in one other story in the New Testament, two different accounts of the same event, Mark 14, 14, and Luke 22, 11. Mark 14, 14, Luke 22, 11. And it's when Jesus sent his disciples to find a guest room where they could have their Passover meal together. Kataluma. That's the word translated in here in our text, a guest room. That is not the common Greek word for an inn. The common Greek word for an inn is found in the story of the Good Samaritan when he brought the man that had been beat up and robbed, and he took him to the inn, and he paid the innkeeper to take care of him and said, I'll come back and pay whatever more you need. That word's totally different. That's the common Greek word for inn. This is different. This is a guest room. So you get the picture? No one was opening their home for Joseph and Mary. No one. So the innkeeper said, there's no room in the inn. Is that in there? Oh, it's in every movie. Is there an innkeeper in the text? No. That's filling in the details. No, there was no room in any guest room in the city. No one was opening their house. And so they had to go to the stable. Stable? Is there a mention of a stable in the scripture? No. No stable, no cave, no shelter mentioned. From the clear context of scripture, she delivered the baby outside because they were welcomed by no one. They didn't have a place to stay, and Mary went into labor and had her baby outside. And she wrapped him in strips of cloth, which was very common, and then she did something very uncommon. She put him in a manger. A manger, a feeding trough, or a watering trough. And that's why people say stable, because they figure a feeding trough should be in a barn. But that's not the case in Israel. I've been there. I've been in the fields near Bethlehem, and I saw a manger right next to a well. Their mangers were hewn out of stone. They used them to water their animals as well. And so these are things that could be on the street, could be out in the open, not in a barn or a stable. The text doesn't say that. So they laid him in a manger. Now, a manger would have animals around it often, so we know it wasn't a clean place. It wasn't a sanitary place. Certainly not a warm place. It was outside. Now, if you look at this story and how it happened, how he came into the world would kind of foreshadowed his life in the world. Out through his whole life, he never would find, we can see, a comfortable place in this world. In fact, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was rejected by his own. He suffered, Hebrews chapter 13 tells us, outside of the gate, bearing reproach. And later in Jesus' life and ministry, he would say in Luke 9:58, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And that's what he chose. It was the Father's plan. That was a very, very vulnerable position. Jesus came in a very vulnerable place. Little baby, in the open, in a town, outside. But in that place of vulnerability, there was nothing to keep people away. Quite literally, there were no walls, and there were no walls of social status or economic status or privilege. Anyone could come to him. You didn't need special connections. You didn't need special rights. Anyone could come. There was nothing to keep people away. You see why God did that? Oh, what love that he would put his son in a place where anyone could come to him. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What an amazing gift. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So he came in a way that was accessible, to connect with us, to reach us, to help us. He descended to the lowest possible human position, a baby, homeless, exposed, vulnerable, so that anyone could come. Yet the people of Bethlehem missed out because they made no room for them. They were busy. They were occupied with other things. Does that happen today? Yes, certainly. There are many people preoccupied with other things and have no room for Jesus, and consequently, they miss out. Some are occupied with their hobbies or their careers or trying to get what this world offers or pursuing the best education the world has to offer or developing success in this world. People can get preoccupied with so much that they have no room for Jesus. And that's a tragedy. Well, verse 8 says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Understand that shepherds were in that day sort of a low caste in their society. It was a lowly, lonely, dirty, stinky job. You know, we live where there are a lot of farms around, and if somebody's working on the farm all day and they walk into the room, you know it, right? You know it, because you just pick up all the smells of the farm. Well, it was with shepherds. You knew it when a shepherd walked by, because he hung out with the sheep all the time. Now, you didn't have to be the valedictorian of your class to be a shepherd. You didn't even have to go to class. You didn't need to know the right people to have a connection, to get a job as a shepherd. There were no waiting lists to be a shepherd. These men were typically uneducated, unskilled. Many times they were unreliable and unsavory. Yes, great leaders in Israel had come from being shepherds. Jacob, who became Israel, Moses, David, they're all shepherds. Abel, the first martyr, keeper of sheep. And of course, we have Psalm 23, where David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." But by this point in history, first century Israel, shepherds were not esteemed men. They had become a more developed, sophisticated society. It was that kind of job where really anyone could do it. The cast-offs of society could do it. Anyone could do it. Now, in reading this, some have said historically, well, this is the reason we know Jesus wasn't born in December, because they were out in their fields keeping watch of their flocks by night. And certainly in the winter, they wouldn't keep their flocks outside in their fields. That was something that somebody said a long time ago, and somebody thought it sounded cool, and they just repeated it. But there's no evidence of that. In fact, I've been in Israel several times in December, and guess what you can see in the fields around Jerusalem, even now? Shepherds keeping watch of their sheep. Cool thing is, sheep wear wool coats. And the winters are more mild than they are here. So don't believe that. That is not a reason to say that Jesus wasn't born in December. So they were up doing their job, watching their sheep. Verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. So what a statement. If you think about this, the Lord sent his messenger not to the priests, not to the political leaders, not to the prosperous, not to the privileged. He sent his messenger to these simple shepherds, again, the lowest men in their culture. And they did absolutely nothing to deserve this revelation. There's no question about it. There's no indication that this revelation was given for any meritorious work. It wasn't like they were the good shepherds who were doing good things around town, and it wasn't that they were all sitting waiting for the angel to appear. There's no evidence of that at all. There's no merit that would earn this appearance at all. It was entirely God's grace. And they got to see the glory of the Lord. You know, it says here that the angel of the Lord stood before him, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Don't read through that too quickly, because it had been a long, long time since anyone had seen the glory of the Lord. The children of Israel saw the glory of the Lord descend on Mount Sinai. Amazing experience. And then when they put the tabernacle together, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. No one could even enter. And then when they built the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And again, no one could even enter. There was an obvious manifestation of the presence of God. And then you read on through Scripture and you find in Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel 9, chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 11, it tells the story of how God's people, after years and years of unfaithfulness and disobedience and stubbornness and a refusal to listen, that finally Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11 speaks of how God's glory departed from the temple. And we have no record of God's glory appearing until an angel appeared to these shepherds, and God's presence, some radiance, some great light, as God manifested his presence there in an amazing way. And understandably, they were greatly afraid, greatly afraid. Verse 10, then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, in looking at this, when you talk about the fear of the Lord, we should fear God in the sense of esteeming him, respecting him, acknowledging his greatness. But we don't have to be terrified of God. So it's good to have a reverence, a respect, an acknowledgement that he's so much greater than us, but we don't have to be terrified. In the natural, we do. Okay, naturally, I'm born a sinner. And as a sinner, I should be terrified of God because I'm guilty and I deserve judgment. On my own, I'm in trouble. But we don't have to fear because of this good news of great joy, a message that shall be for all people, which means even for Gentiles, even for shepherds, even for you. This is a message to you. It's a message to me that unto you is born a shepherd, a Savior. Unto you is born a Savior. And that's what we need. We need a Savior. We need a Savior because we're sinners heading for judgment. If it were not for his mercy, Scripture says, we'd all be consumed. Understand that every person that's living takes their next breath because God is merciful. We deserve judgment. And there's a judgment coming, and that's why we need a Savior. Remember, the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Matthew 1, 21, he said, "And she, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And that was the issue. Jesus came to save us from the penalty of our sins by taking it upon himself. He came to save us from the power of sin by giving us the power of the Holy Spirit. He came to assure us that one day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin altogether when we go with him in glory. And he came, we know, to seek and save the lost. That's the good news, that he came to save us because we need a Savior. So that's good news. It should take away fear that God sent a Savior, because you can't save yourself from sin. No one can. No recovery group, no 12-step program, no counselor is going to save you from your sin. Muhammad can't save you from your sin. Buddha can't save you from your sin. No one can save you from your sin except Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter declared it boldly. Acts 4, 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ, him alone, is the Savior. And that's good news, because we need to be saved. Now, what's really interesting is you may want to write down Isaiah 43, verse 11. Isaiah 43, verse 11, where the Lord spoke to the prophet Isaiah, and he said this, "I, even I, am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I am the Lord, in the Old Testament, all caps in your translation, L-O-R-D, that means it's the covenant name of God, Yehovah, Jehovah, Yahweh. We're not sure how to say it exactly because they didn't pronounce it. The name of God, I am Yehovah, and besides me, the Lord said, there is no Savior. That's it. And here we're told, the Savior is born. So who was born? See, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And please notice this word, Lord. The word Lord here in the Greek is kurios, which means master. And it can be used for anyone you consider your superior, like one that you submit to. So for us as believers in Jesus Christ, he's the Lord. That's part of coming to faith in him, is confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That means he's your master, you're his servant. And it's not just believing the facts about him, but coming to the place where you say, Jesus, you're my master. I'm submitting my life to you. I'm trusting in you as my Savior. It doesn't mean perfect obedience. It's a position, saying he is the authority in my life. So that's the common usage of the word kurios. But in Luke's gospel, there are 19 times the word Lord is used, kurios, before this verse. And every single time, he uses it to refer to God the Father, not simply as a man who is an authority, but rather as a word to speak of God the Father, divine, divinity. Jesus is Lord. Luke was communicating, Jesus is God. Unto you is born this day. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ who is God, the Lord. And he is the Christ, the Messiah, Christos, Greek for Mashiach, Hebrew, Christ. It is the anointed one. The Messiah, or the Christ, is the title of the promised king, the one that all the prophets spoke to or spoke about, the anointed one, that God would chose to come and rule and reign over an eternal kingdom. Daniel chapter 9 calls him Messiah the Prince. So he is fully God, fully man, and that's good news for us. Because he came down to connect with us, so that we can understand who God is. We can understand his love. See, the Logos, the communication of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's good for us because we can know God if we know Jesus Christ. And he came down to us to save us because he can connect with us as humans, because he became man, and at the same time, he retains his connection with the Father. So he's the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He has an open and full relationship with the Father, nothing hindering that because he's fully divine. He has an open and full relationship with man, nothing hindering that because he's fully human, fully man, fully God, at the same time connecting God and man. We are reconciled to God in the person of Jesus Christ, who brings God and man together. An amazing mystery, an amazing truth. It's good news that should bring great joy. The angel continued in verse 12, and this will be a sign to you that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. So a swaddling cloth, that was common. Just wrapping a child in strips of cloth tightly. You know, keep them warm, that feeling of security. They're all crunched up in the womb, so you crunch them up in blankets and it makes them feel. You do it with your kids, don't you? You swaddle them up and they get like that and they're happy. So that's what they did with Jesus. So that was common. But what is interesting to me, the manger, the uncommon part of it for us as we look at it, kind of striking that you're going to find a baby lying in a manger. Shepherds near Bethlehem would be able to tell you where every manger in Bethlehem was. That was familiar ground for them. If you said, you'll find them in Bethlehem in a manger, they go, oh, okay, we know where they are. There's a manger, there's a manger. Isn't there one down that? Yeah, there's one there too. Because working with livestock, they would know where the mangers were. Isn't that amazing? He came to them in a place where they frequented. He came to reach them. And I love how the Lord does that, because he has this way of supernaturally getting himself into where we are. It's probably happened. You've probably heard stories. Somebody's at work, somebody new comes into work, and there's something different about them. You know, somebody's listening to the radio on their in their car, and somehow the station gets switched, and there's somebody talking about Jesus on it. There's all kinds of ways that God ends up getting himself into our situations in an amazing way, where we frequent. Through relationships, through connections, meeting us in places where we are. He doesn't have to do that. He could say, look, I'll meet you on Mount Everest. You get there, I'll talk to you. But he doesn't. He condescends and meets us in those familiar places. And certainly he did that with the shepherds. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and, would you please look at the text? Praising God and, what does it say? Read it with me. Praising God and saying. It doesn't say praising God and singing. Isn't that interesting? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So suddenly this whole thing got better. One angel, glory of God, then suddenly myriads of angels appear. And they're saying together in unison, not singing, praising, making this awesome unified declaration, celebrating what? God's good intentions towards men. And that's the essence of their celebration. They were praising God that he wanted peace for them, that he was working for their best interest. Goodwill toward men. That means God's good intentions towards humanity. You understand that God has good intentions for your life? Absolutely good intentions. He's got a good plan for your life. Don't ever, ever, ever forget that God has great intentions for your life. Don't ever think that God has bad intentions for your life. That was one of the first lies of the devil, and he keeps it up. Do you remember? The devil said to the woman, you know, he doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he knows that the day that you eat it, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. In other words, God's holding something back from you. He's keeping you from all the fun. God doesn't have good intentions for you. That was the devil's lie. It's a lie. God is a good father that gives good gifts. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He knows what you need before you ask him, and he delights in giving you good things. If you ask for bread, he won't give you a stone. If you ask for a fish, he won't give you a scorpion. See, God has good intentions for your life. Good intentions for your life. Got to remember that when you hear God's word and you think, well, that's going to be hard. Yes, sometimes hard is good. Remember, the intention behind that hard thing is for your good. And he's working all things together for good, for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. God's got a good plan for your life. And that's what the angels are celebrating. He has goodwill toward men. Now, even though they were living in what is known as Pax Romana, a time of peace under the Roman age where there was very little war, they had a time of peace, but they had no peace. They had a time of peace, but they had no peace. And that's why this was so awesome on earth, peace. That was God's intention, to bring peace to men. I found this quote from a Stoic philosopher of that age, Epictetus, who said this. He said, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace." That's a contemporary of the situation. Just acknowledging that, okay, we can have peace from wars around us, but we don't have peace in our hearts. The Bible says there is no rest for the wicked, that the wicked are like the troubled sea that never rest. From the very first act of rebellion, man's been at war with God. And God speaks, and man says, "Why?" Just like little kids. "Don't do this. Why?" We do that. That's our nature. We've been fighting with God from the very beginning. And if you stop and think about it, mankind is clearly in a battle with God on every issue. The Bible is attacked, and men are trying to push it out of the public light. The fact that God created the earth is constantly being challenged, although there's no real credible evidence of anything other than having a superior, intelligent creator. The cross is undervalued, and people are, in our society right now, championing their rights to kill unborn babies and to sin sexually. Do you understand that's a war against God? There's a war going on against God. And the wonderful thing is, and it's really a wonderful thing, is that God won't allow people to go to destruction without resisting them, convicting them, and denying them of peace within. That's the love of God. There's only peace when a person surrenders to the Lord Jesus Christ, when a person repents and asks for forgiveness, and then Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven, go in peace." But he came to bring peace, to make that possible, peace through the cross, where Jesus would come and satisfy God's righteous wrath against sin and make reconciliation possible for anyone who comes to him by faith. That's the love of God. The Son was given to be Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:7. And wherever he rules, there's peace. That's good news. Peace with God as he rules in your heart, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, will guard your mind, heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's good news. By the way, if you don't have peace within, it's good to stop and say, "Is there any area in my life, Lord, where I'm not listening to you?" And then respond to what he shows you. Because he really wants you to have peace within. And sometimes we don't have peace because we're not listening to him. And he loves you enough to not let you rest in your disobedience. Do you understand that? Because sometimes we don't get it. Sometimes we get it all in our head and we have reasons why we don't want to listen. Oh, but. And with all our excuses, you can't excuse away the lack of peace. And if you just stop making excuses and you say, "God, okay, I'll listen to you. Forgive me." Then you're in a place where you can receive that peace that passes all understanding. Good news, goodwill, good intentions, peace. Verse 15, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Please notice the angels did not disappear. They suddenly appeared, but they went into heaven. The indication is they like ascended into heaven. So they didn't just bop out of view. There was definite direction. They went away. And the shepherds believed, and so they went. Notice they were not saying, "Let's go see if it's true." They believed it had come to pass. And their faith motivated their action. They said, "Let us go now and see this thing that has come to pass." Not if it has come to pass, let's see it. It came to pass. And they put their faith into action. They went, and verse 16 says, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." They found Mary and Joseph, comma, pause, and the babe lying in the manger. If you read that too quick, you think Joseph, Mary, and the babe were lying in the manger. That doesn't work. Mangers are only this big. They found Joseph, Mary, comma, pause, and the babe lying in the manger. Notice they came with haste. That's wise. Whenever God shows you something and directs you, that's something that you make haste to do. That's a good example. We should wait. We should be people that wait until we have clear direction from God. But when we have clear direction from God, why delay? We should make haste. Verse 17. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. They became the first evangelists, and no one needed to say to them, go and tell everyone. They were so excited by what they experienced, they couldn't contain it. God wants to do that in our lives, to give us such an awesome experience with him that we can't be silent about it. And you can see many examples of this in the scripture. Even there were times when Jesus would heal people and say, no, don't tell anyone. And they couldn't help it. They did. I always like to think of that lame man that was there by the gate, beautiful, and Peter and John walked by him and said, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And they grabbed him by the hand, and he stood up, and it says he went running and leaping and praising God. And he became a great witness there in the temple. Huge crowd gathered. Peter was able to preach the gospel to them. But it was a changed life. It was a person that had an authentic experience with God that radically changed their life, and they became a witness. And they became an effective evangelist. And that's what God wants to do in our lives, to so change our lives that people around us can see the difference that he's made. Verse 18 says, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They marveled. This event is marvelous. You just think about it. God, they're told God sent his son. This little baby was God in the flesh, laying in a manger, telling shepherds. It's amazing. They marvel. Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Try to put yourself in Mary's position. I'm sure Mary, when she was told that she was going to bear God's son, and even Joseph, as he was told that Mary was going to bear God's son, I'm sure they took that responsibility very seriously. I am sure that they tried to be the best possible bearers of God's son that they could be. And then you take that kind of heart, because you look at Mary and her, you know, her passion for God that we saw in the last chapter, and you look at Joseph and his integrity, how he didn't push Mary aside, but again, he listened to the Lord and he took care of her. And you look at this and you look at their character and you think of how much of an awesome responsibility this was and how I'm sure they took it so seriously. And then suddenly they're thrown into the situation where they have to leave everything they know and go down to Bethlehem, coming in, bearing reproach, being rejected, not finding a place to live, and having to have this baby outside and to wrap him in rags and stick him in a feeding trough. Think about how they would feel. Didn't seem right. And they might even have been thinking, man, we really blew it. We should have given Jesus a better birth than this. Maybe we didn't hear right. Maybe we shouldn't have come down here. Maybe Joseph, you made the wrong decision. You know what? And then suddenly these shepherds show up and they say, well, we saw these angels in the field. And they said, born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior, Christ the Lord. You'll find him. He's a baby. Right? And just think about how this must have encouraged Mary. Yes, they were in the right place at the right time. Oh, it didn't seem right. But what an encouragement to her that they were, yes, right in the center of God's will. What a blessing for her. I think that's a big part of the shepherds here, by the way. Hmm. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So the shepherds became worshipers. And it was the result of hearing the message and seeing Jesus. Please notice, they started off as just shepherds in the field doing their job. They heard the message from God. That's what the word angel means, messenger. They heard a message from God about God's good intention, his goodwill, his good news. They heard the message. They responded to the message by faith. They ended up seeing Jesus. And the result was that they became worshipers. That's simple, instructive for us, because it doesn't say that they gathered in a place to sing songs. And they lifted their hands, and they had the right color lights, and the fog machine started, and they sang the latest songs, and everybody got goosebumps, and they had the right kind of mood going on, and then they had an experience with God. It doesn't say that. And yet sometimes we can get this mixed up and think that an experience with God is based on an emotional worship experience. And that's not true. Okay, in Scripture, God reveals himself to us through his word, by his spirit. We respond by faith, and then we become worshipers. Because the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. When we understand his love, then we become worshipers. And worship is all about him, nothing about us. It's not about our experience, it's about him getting the glory. It's about him getting the praise. The message points to the Messiah and gives direction. We respond by faith. We come to Jesus. We experience him. And the result is we worship him. We should become people of praise, like these shepherds, sharing because we experience Jesus, praising because we experience Jesus. That's what he wants to do in our lives. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for coming to earth for us and coming in a way that's accessible to all of us, that you came in a vulnerable way so that the lowest people in society could come and nothing would hinder them. Lord, help us to listen to your message and respond, to humble ourselves and to come. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith, to be willing to do the hard things. And we thank you, Lord, that we know that whenever you speak to us, you have good intentions for our lives. Lord, be honored, be glorified. We thank you for what you've done. We praise you, Lord, for being our Savior, for giving us peace, for giving us hope. We're amazed, Lord, to think that you came and left so much to meet us where we are. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.